The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
You can turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our series in Romans, moving it about the first principles of Christian living. He's going to issue a Christian manifesto on living the Christian life. You can't get more practical or theological than Paul is here. For Paul, Christian living is a theological matter. If you don't understand the truth of grace, then you're not able to live the life of grace. And the life of grace is grounded in the truth of grace. And so Paul, having told us so much about the truth of God's grace, the sovereignty of His grace, the mercy of God, the free justification of God, and so many other of these grand truths in Romans 1 through 11, now comes here in Romans 12 and begins to flesh out for us grace in the Christian life. For much of the rest of the book, he's going to be showing and telling us what grace produces in the Christian life. Now, this is not new news. You remember all the way back at the end of Romans 5, he'd already told us that grace reigns in righteousness, that one of the goals of grace was to produce holiness, to produce righteousness in the life of those who are transformed by that grace. And in Romans 6 and 7, he talked about how that looked a little bit. But as was typical for Paul, at least in the book of Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and some of his other books, he often concentrated on the theological, laid the groundwork, and in the second portion of his book, turned to Christian living concerns, or we might say to ethical concerns or behavior concerns in the Christian life. And so he does here in this book of Romans. Let's turn our attention then to God's Word in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This is God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we sense the significance of what Paul is saying to every one of us. And so we ask by Your Spirit that You would grip us by the truth of Your Word, change us by it, encourage us by it, strengthen us by it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. These are two small but hugely important verses in which Paul lays down the first principles of Christian living. He states in these two little verses at least six truths that are vital for the living of the Christian life. And I'd like to walk through those truths with you very briefly tonight. He first of all tells you that the basis of holiness is God's mercy. The starting point of the Christian life is God's mercy. Then, successively, he walks you through this call of holiness, and he reminds you that the life, the call to holiness, means a life of whole life sacrifice, that it means a whole life worship, that it means a godly nonconformity, it means an inside-out transformation, and it means knowing and doing the truth of God. Each of those things. I'd like to walk through those things with you briefly tonight. First of all, notice Paul's words. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The basis of the Christian holiness that Paul is calling us to in the whole of the second half of this book is God's mercy. Paul is calling us to live for God, to love God, to obey God, to delight in God's Word, to delight in God's will, to delight in God's law, to live it out because of the mercy of God towards us. So that Christian living, Paul says, is founded on our having received grace and on our understanding grace. And Paul is exhorting us to obedience to God because of what God has done for us. He says, in light of God's grace and mercy, you do this. You be a living sacrifice. You give yourself as a sacrifice for God. In view of the mercies of God, you do this. And this is vital for us to understand at the outset. The Christian life is not do this and live. It is, I have given you life, now do this. And so doing is transformed. It is not something whereby we purchase acceptability with God. It is that whereby we express our gratitude for the grace of God as well as manifest what God's grace designs to accomplish in us. God's grace not only has the goal of seeing us justified before Him and accepted and accounted as righteous, it has the goal of making us to be righteous. Calvin, you may remember if you've read his Institutes of the Christian Religion, calls this double grace. God wants us to be acquitted and declared righteous, but He also has the goal of one day standing us before Him perfect. And He begins that labor now. It never ends in this life. We may wish that it did. It never ends in this life. It's an ongoing project. It's never complete in this life. But His goal is that we would not only on that last day be declared righteous, but that we would actually be righteous as we stand before Him through the work of His grace and mercy. And the Apostle Paul wants you to understand that all his calls to obedience must be set against that backdrop of what God has already been done, or you'll be entirely confused, you'll be tremendously discouraged, and some of you will become resentful. You know, if you think that what Paul is saying is that if you'll just obey, and if you'll just obey well enough, God will love you. If you think that that's what Paul is saying, you'll probably either end up rejecting Christianity, or you'll end up clinging on to some kind of Christianity, but you'll be angry with God all the time. And that's not what Paul is asking you to. He's not saying, just obey well enough and God will show you His mercy. No, he's saying, God's already shown you His mercy in Jesus Christ. And in light of that, give yourself as a living sacrifice. Love God and obey God and love His law and live the Christian life because of His mercy to you. That's the first thing that he's saying in this verse. And it's not just something Paul's saying in passing. Everything else will be warped if you don't understand what he's saying there. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, are the first words out of Paul's mouth in the second part of this verse, and there's a reason. There's a reason. Because our living for God is because of His prior mercy to us. Secondly, notice the next phrase. What does he urge us to do? He urges us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So he's telling us that this call to holiness that he's issuing here means a whole life sacrifice. Christian living, Paul could say in another way, means dying for Christ. Now, we don't live in a culture where people are regularly offering animal sacrifices or even libation sacrifices and other types of ritual sacrifices. That doesn't go on very much in our culture. We're not familiar with it. The people that Paul was writing to knew very well the typical practices of sacrifice, and so something of the shock of what Paul is saying would have hit home to them. They would have been used to putting something else up on an altar to sacrifice, and suddenly Paul says, climb up there yourself and give yourself as a sacrifice to God. It would be like Paul saying, here's my evangelistic campaign theme, die for Jesus. Now, you know, you're expecting something more uplifting, something more positive, you know, like, here's life, or I found it, or change your world, or something like that. I mean, that's something that would draw somebody to an evangelistic campaign. Positive, uplifting, what's in it for me kind of theme. Here's Paul's theme, die for Jesus. Now, you're seeing why he had to start off by saying, I urge you in light of the mercies of God. Because the Apostle Paul is calling for us to give everything for Jesus Christ, to put ourselves on the altar and to give up everything for Him. You know, salvation is the free gift that costs you everything. And the Apostle Paul is looking for whole life sacrifice from Christians. And he stresses that in the very words that he uses. Isn't it strange that he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul's not saying, all I want is your external you. You know, you can keep the internal stuff. I want the external you. I want the body and the actions that the body can do. No, Paul uses that to make it clear that he is interested in more than a disembodied spirituality. He's not interested in simply promoting your giving yourself in your inner world to God. He wants the whole of your world given to God. And so he uses this language of giving your bodies as a living sacrifice. If I could be crass for just a moment and shock you with a phrase, it's almost like Paul is saying, don't give Jesus your heart. He wants more than that. And my friends, that's a standing issue for evangelicals today. Because there are a lot of people who want to give Jesus their hearts, and they don't give Jesus anything else. They want to live their own way. They want to act their own way. They want to have their own priorities. They want to give Jesus their hearts an hour or two at most a week. But the rest of themselves and the rest of their lives, they want to keep under somebody else's rule, their own. And the Apostle Paul saying, don't give Jesus your heart. He wants more than that. He wants all of you. Give Jesus all of you. Die for Jesus. Give your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. John Calvin understood that. He understood that in a very intense and personal way. He once wrote in the Institutes these words, we are not our own. Therefore, let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We belong to God. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. Beautiful words, powerful words, and you may think, well, that's real nice. But He never had to do the things that I'm having to do. And I want to say that you can say this about John Calvin's Christian testimony. He lived that particular truth. He had been run off by the congregation in Geneva. He pastored them for just over 2.5 years. They got tired of him. They ran him off. And he went to Strasbourg and he took up a charge with the French-speaking congregation there. And those people loved him. They absolutely loved him. And he loved the ministry. He was growing. He was fellowshipping with friends in the faith. They were having a major continental impact for the Reformation. And then he received a letter in the mail from the congregation in Geneva saying, John Calvin, you're needed back here in Geneva. And he writes to his friend, I think it's Pierre Viret, and he says to him, when I received that letter, I would have rather died than go back to Geneva. But I am not my own. I belong to God. And therefore, that is where I am going. And the apostle here is calling on us to realize that salvation is the free gift that costs us everything. And that Christian discipleship means giving the totality of ourselves to God. Now, Paul goes on to expand on this again at the end of verse 1. He calls this your spiritual service of worship. He goes on defining what he means by giving a whole life sacrifice by talking about whole life worship. What's his point? This is your spiritual service of worship. His point's this. Christian living, Christian service, Christian worship is not a 1 or a 2 or a 3 hour a week activity. It's a 24 hour a day, 7 day a week activity. It's a whole life activity. In other words, the kind of worship God wants from us is whole life worship. It's all of life worship. Worship isn't an activity confined to Sunday morning or evening. I don't mean by saying this to downplay the importance of corporate worship at all. It's just that God wants His worship in all of our lives, in the priorities that we choose. He wants us to be worshiping Him. In the restraint of our own sinful habits, He wants us to be worshiping Him. Derek Thomas just shared with me a letter this afternoon that was incredibly convicting because it told the story of a friend of ours who's a minister. He's been over preaching in Latvia. He was robbed, and he wasn't robbed on the sidewalk. As he went into his house, a man burst through his door, held a knife to his head, blindfolded him, stuffed a rag down his throat, put him on the floor. The man thought he was going to die right there. And he tells us in this letter that he shared with Derek that as he was on the floor, what did he begin doing? He said, well, you know, I had this knife and it was poking in my back, at my spine. I thought I could die at any moment. And it's always been my practice when I experience pain in life to think that the pain that Christ experienced for me. And so I began meditating. He was on the floor for 45 minutes experiencing this thing. He's meditating on the pain of Christ, the suffering of Christ on his behalf, the sovereignty of God, the mercies of God to him while he's being robbed. What was he doing? He was worshiping God in all of what? There was no corporate worship service call for that hour. But he was worshiping God with his mind, with his heart, while he was being robbed. And the Apostle Paul saying, that's what I want from you, Christian. I want a Christian who is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week worship machine. You're always thinking about glorifying God. You're always thinking about adoring God. And in every mundane event of life, or every extraordinary event of life, your agenda is to be a person who's worshiping God. Fourthly, the apostle in verse 2 goes on to say some negatives. Paul is willing in his commands about the Christian life to say some do nots. And you might think, well, that's not good for Paul to be negative. There's so many negatives out there. But it's realistic, friends. You've got to have some do nots in a fallen world. And here's Paul's first do not. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, Paul's calling us to a godly nonconformity. Now, this isn't some sort of a 60s radical subversive thing going on. This isn't just nonconformity for the sake of nonconformity. This isn't deciding, okay, everybody else in my culture has really nice china, so I'm not going to have really nice china. That's not what Paul's after here. Paul is talking about a godly nonconformity. He's talking about your life being based on divine norms, not ruled by the culture around you. You're not dominated by the mores of the society around you. You, in your living, have uppermost in your heart and mind and behavior not the prevailing social norms, but God's will. Conformity to this world and to its way of thinking and behaving is the great problem of nominal Christianity. Now, the good news is nominal Christianity is dying in America. And probably in another 30 years, it will be almost dead. The bad news is in our part of the culture, in the Bible Belt, it's still big. Nominal Christianity is big. And so you run into disconnects all the time in talking with professing Christians, like a young Christian who came to me and said, well, look, I want to get married to so-and-so. Well, tell me about so-and-so. Well, she's very intelligent, and she's got a great job, and we've known one another for a long time. Well, right, well, tell me about her church. Tell me about her spiritual life. Well, she's not a Christian. Okay, you're a professing Christian, right? Grew up in the Presbyterian Church, right? Okay, you're engaged to this person, and she's not a Christian, she's not a professing Christian, she's not a member of a church, you want to marry her. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Okay, what's wrong with this picture here? And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. A friend of mine who has an office right next to the abortion clinic on Northside Drive says that one of his habits is to look at the bumper stickers on the cars that go into the abortion clinic. And you'll see bumper stickers like this: take your children to Sunday school next Sunday. They need and deserve it. Prayer changes things. Or maybe even, come visit us at First Baptist Church or First Pentecostal Church or First Methodist Church of whatever city they may come from. Right into the abortion clinic, pull into the, in they go. In fact, he was telling me one day that he sat with a man outside the abortion clinic who was a minister who was reading his Bible, who had brought his granddaughter to have an abortion. Now, where's the disconnect here? Don't be conformed to the world. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is looking for Christians whose mind is not double, and it's not dominated by the prevailing thoughts about what's acceptable around them. It's dominated by what God says in His Word. He goes on to say how that happens in the next phrase, and that's the fifth thing I'd like to point to you tonight. He points us to this inside-out transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This call of holiness involves an inside-out transformation. Christian life flows from a renewed inner man. It's brought about by a recreated mind and heart under the control and influence of the Word of God. Be transformed. Paul's interested in the inner life. When I use my crass statement at the beginning, Jesus doesn't want your heart. Don't give Jesus your heart. He wants more than that. I don't mean to denigrate the importance of the inner life, because Paul goes right to that in verse 2. You know, Paul's always talking about the inner man. He's always talking about the mind or the heart. He knows that true religion flows from a renewed inner life. And when he speaks of the mind, he's talking about our believing faculty, our thinking faculty, our willing faculty, and our desiring faculty, especially those things. The feelings are probably thrown in there somewhere, but they're not as important as those things. The faculty with which we believe and think and will and desire. And he says that has to be transformed in order to live the Christian life. Well, how's it transformed? Through its renewal. Well, how's it renewed? Through being brought captive to the Word of God. You know, one of the most beautiful things and one of the most brave things that Martin Luther ever said when he stood before that Diet of Worms was, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And that's what the Apostle wants for every Christian. He wants Christians whose consciences, their mind, their inner man is captive to the Word of God, because the Christian life flows from a renewed inner man. But we live in a world where it is increasingly common for Christians to think that their opinions about a particular matter are just as valid as God's, or that their opinions about a particular matter, including theology, are just as valid as, say, the Bible's. A dear friend of mine, Mark Dever, pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., was teaching a theological seminar at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary before Al Mohler came as the president, before there was an evangelical president, before there was an evangelical faculty there. He was one of the few evangelicals there. In fact, a professor said to him one day, "Mark, you show some signs of intelligence. How can you be an evangelical?" So it wasn't a friendly environment. Mark was teaching a theological seminar one day. He made an assertion from Scripture about God. A student in the class interrupted him and said, "Excuse me, Mark, but I like to think of God as wise but not meddling, compassionate but not overpowering, resourceful but not interrupting. That's how I like to think about God." Mark responded, Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we're here to learn about God from the Bible. Now, it is funny, but frankly, you run into Christians like that all the time. They don't like what the Bible says about God. They come up with an improved version. That will not renew a mind. It will not produce the transformation which grounds the Christian life. The Bible must be the force which works in the transforming and the renewal of our deepest inner self. That inner mind, that mind must be subdued and recreated by the Word of God. One last thing. Here in verse 2, Paul says, why is all this? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul knows that minds which have been transformed by the renewing work of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God will be able to discern what they ought to do. And you can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. And you can't make a discerning choice if you don't know the truth of God. And so the renewed mind, according to God's Word, is a mind that is able to be discerning in a world that needs discernment. Sin never makes things easier, friends. It always complicates things. We live in a fallen world. That means to live as Christians in a fallen world can be a complicated thing. And you need discernment. And the Apostle Paul says that transformed mind in captivity to the Word of God becomes a discerning mind. You know, as you look at these two verses, you've got to think that Psalm 119 is in the background of Paul's thoughts. And verse 78 in that psalm comes to mind at this time when the psalmist says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying that your word gives me discernment. It makes me wise. I don't just know stuff. I know how to put it to work. And Paul's saying, you want to live the Christian life? You need a mind transformed by the Word of God in order that you can be a discerning Christian, knowing and therefore doing the will of God. There's much more to be said, but we don't have more time to say it. May God bless you as you seek to give yourselves as living sacrifices. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, hear our prayer. Bless your word. And grant that we would be discerning, whole life worshipers and sacrifices for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.